We turn in Scripture to Revelation chapter 10. The whole chapter is the text for the preaching this afternoon. It will be profitable to keep the Scriptures open to Revelation chapter 10 this afternoon. This is the word of the Lord. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, that is, no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And the word before in verse 11, thou must prophesy again about, or even better, against, before, against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So far we read God's word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you well know by now, the book of Revelation is divided into seven distinct sections. Seven distinct sections, with each section covering the whole of the New Testament time period. So that as you go through each one of these sections of the book, you cover all of New Testament history, first from one point of view, and then from another point of view, and then from still another point of view. That's how the book works. Here in Revelation chapter 10, we are in the third main section of the book. And here with chapter 10, we are on the verge of the end of the third main section. Here in Revelation 10, we are coming to the very end of New Testament history once again, to the time when Jesus will appear on the clouds of glory and carry out the final judgment. And that's clear from the fact that we've already gone through six of the seven trumpets. And those six trumpets have revealed God's judgment upon the wicked in various ways, through natural calamities and catastrophes in the earth, through devils which are sent out of the abyss of hell to deceive and make the lives of wicked men disappointments, and make them full of pessimism and discouragement and envy. And God will bring judgment in the way of warfare and all the devastating effects of warfare. These are the six trumpets we've already looked at. And as we saw last time, warfare is especially going to be what characterizes the end of the New Testament time period. The four angels at the Euphrates River are loosed, and the nations are gathered together for to make warfare and to gather at the final battle of Armageddon. And we read at the end of chapter 9 that even after all of this horrible warfare, the wicked of the earth still do not repent of all their wickedness, the worship of devils and the worship of stone and their murders and sorcery and fornication and thievery. And so what we're ready for as we turn to chapter 10 is the blasting of the seventh trumpet. Maybe you were expecting that this afternoon, the blasting of the final trumpet. And yet that's not what we have before us this afternoon. What we have here in chapter 10 is not what we were expecting, because what we have here in chapter 10 and in the first part of chapter 11 is a kind of intermission or an interlude, a break in the seven trumpets. We won't get to the seventh trumpet until the end of chapter 11. Here in chapter 10, we are introduced to an angel, a mighty angel come down from heaven with a little book in his hand. And he tells John to eat the book, and he tells John at the end of the chapter that he still needs to prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, and he must prophesy before them, and the meaning is, against them. And then in the first part of chapter 11, we still have more material to work through before we get to the blasting of the seventh trumpet. So what we have here in chapter 10 and in the first part of chapter 11 is an interlude. We've gone through the first six trumpets, and before we get to the last trumpet, we have a break, and more different things are revealed to us. The question we ought to ask before we get into the material is this: why this interlude? Why is there a break in the blasting of the seven trumpets? And there are a number of answers we can give. First, we have an interlude because God wants to reveal more unto us than simply His judgment upon the wicked. There's also the fact that God's people are living on the earth throughout this whole New Testament time period while these judgments are falling upon the wicked. And so what we have in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is God showing John and us what the church is going to be going through the New Testament time period as the judgments are falling upon the wicked. So far, we've seen judgments upon the wicked. Now, we get a picture of what the church will be going through while the trumpets are blowing. And this is important to understand. What we have here in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is not something that fits in chronologically between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, as if there's a delay before the seventh trumpet. What we have in these verses is simply a description of New Testament history from a different point of view, from the point of view of the church, as these judgments are falling upon the wicked. Chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 describe for us the safety of the church. That's especially seen in the angel that we read about here in chapter 10. We see the safety of the church, and then we also see the witness of the church, what she is doing. We see the power of the church. We see also the suffering of the church, the slaughter of the church, during all this time that God's judgments fall upon the wicked. Another reason then we have this interlude is because it's good for God's people to be comforted and reminded of their safety in Christ Jesus as they see these judgments being carried out around them and even as they live in the midst of these judgments. Here in Revelation 10, we have a break so that we can be reminded of our safety in Jesus. Just as at the end of the last two sermons from chapter 9, we ended with a word of comfort for God's people. So that's kind of how the first part of chapter 10 is functioning. Let's step back and let's receive another word of comfort while we see all these horrible judgments falling upon the wicked. And in a sense, this isn't just what we need as we read through the book. This is what the Apostle John needs. John needs this interlude in order to be given strength to continue on with his work of receiving this prophecy and prophesying it and writing it down. So that's where we are in the book. And at the risk of repeating myself, let me try to put before you very succinctly the main purpose of this passage. There are terrible things coming ahead in the book of Revelation. John still needs to write down and prophesy concerning many things. There's still half a book he has to write down and first receive a vision for. And not only does John have great and terrible things he has to write down, but the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole New Testament has a great message that it needs to prophesy before all the nations. A message not just about the gospel, but a message about the judgment of the world. Now the fact is, the Apostle John might be inclined to become afraid over all that he still needs to write down. And the church might be inclined to become afraid over all that she still needs to experience and sees before her. Even as she sees the wicked rising up against her witness and her preaching. But what John needs to know, and what the church needs to know, is that all these things, the preaching of the gospel, the reaction it receives, and the terrible things that must come to pass before Christ's second coming, all these things are first all in God's control, and second, they are serving that second coming of Christ. That's the main message of this section. Jesus is in control. Even the sufferings that the church needs to go through will serve to bring Christ's quick coming to pass and serve to bring the final victory and the glory of the church to pass. And Jesus will be with his people and give them the strength they need to endure. So we look at this chapter, this passage, under the theme, the mighty angel with the little book. And we look at those two things this afternoon. First, the mighty angel, and second, the little book. In the first seven verses of this chapter, we have a description of a mighty angel. In verse 1, we read, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." Don't just think of a puffy white cloud. Think of a storm cloud. "Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." In verse 2, we read, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." The question we need to ask right away is, who is this angel? Specifically, is this angel Jesus? Or is this angel simply an angel among the many other angels we read of in the book of Revelation? Well, the reality is, if you would turn to the commentators on this passage, you would see that the commentators are divided on the question. Half of them will say that this angel is just another angel, and the other half will just as certainly say that this angel is none other than Jesus. It's a difficult question to answer, and there are a few things that make it difficult for us to determine. Consider the following. First, what is interesting to notice is that nowhere in the book of Revelation, nowhere else at least, is Jesus Christ referred to as an angel. And that would seem to suggest that here too, in Revelation 10, it's not Jesus being mentioned, but simply another angel. Second, if you look at verse 9, John interacts with the angel in a way that might suggest that this angel is just another angel. In verse 9, instead of John falling down before this angel and worshiping him, John simply asks the angel to give him the little book. And some suggest that if this angel were Jesus, we would expect John to behave a little differently. And so that too would suggest that this angel is not Jesus, but simply another angel. A glorious angel, but just an angel. However, all that being said, when you see how this angel is described in the first few verses of the chapter, it's also very clear that this angel is bedecked with a glory and a majesty that only makes us think of one person, Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Notice first that he is clothed with a cloud, a storm cloud, a dark foreboding cloud, which is the sign of divine majesty. And we saw that already in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. In Revelation 1, verse 7, at the very beginning, Jesus is described as coming with the clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds. A cloud is a picture of divine majesty and power. And now this angel is clothed with a cloud. Second, in verse 1, we read that a rainbow was on this angel's head. What that means, children, is that this angel was wearing a rainbow for a crown. Imagine that, a rainbow as his crown. And a rainbow is a symbol of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, to his creation and to his people. This angel has a rainbow for a crown. That makes you think of Jesus, makes you think of God. Third, we read that the face of this angel was as the sun. His face is so glorious and so majestic that you can't even look straight into the face of this angel because it's so bright. That's what it means. And that's exactly how Jesus was described in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16, we read, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And finally, we read that the feet of this angel were like pillars of fire. And again, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, we read that Jesus' feet were like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Pillars of that brass burning with fire. Everything we read in these verses matches up with how Jesus should look. Then notice verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And the way I picture it is like this. This angel is so big. This angel is such a colossal giant that he's as tall as a skyscraper. And he's got one foot firmly planted on the continent and other foot firmly planted in the ocean. And there he is standing before John. His feet straddling land and sea. That's how big this angel is. And that this angel is this big and he's straddling land and sea is emphasized not just in verse 2, but also verse 5 and verse 8. This is something especially emphasized about this angel. And what it is emphasizing is that this angel is one who has authority and dominion over land and sea. He appears as king of all the earth. He's one who rules land and sea and all creation. And that's what the passage is telling us, because in the Bible, to be able to put your foot on something emphasizes that you have rule and authority over it. Joshua put his foot on the five kings of the Canaanites to show that they were under him. Think of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. We read about Jesus, for he must reign till he hath put all things, all enemies, he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The point is, this angel has both land and sea under his feet. He's Lord of land and sea and all things. And he is the judge. He comes clothed in a cloud, a storm cloud, in order to bring judgment. And his feet are as pillars of fire, so that as he walks through this creation, he's crushing his enemies underfoot. This angel is a glorious and majestic figure. It's for all these reasons that many will also say that this angel is not just an angel, but Jesus himself. Well, whatever the case may be, what we can certainly say is that this angel is meant to remind us of Jesus and his position as king and sovereign and judge over creation. He is the king. He is the ruler who will destroy all his and his our enemies under his feet. And this angel is meant to remind us of Jesus' faithfulness to his covenant and to his people. All things are subject to him, and he rules all things with a rainbow for a crown. He rules all things on behalf of his covenant. And again, that's the point of this entire passage. The purpose of this vision is to announce that the final judgment is going to come presently, speedily, come upon the world, and the enemies of heaven and the kingdom of heaven shall be destroyed. Those who did not repent after all the previous judgments of God have killed 1/3 of mankind. Those who did not repent will now finally have to meet their Maker and experience the final judgment with terror. And yet for God's people, there is still no reason to fear, because this king wears a rainbow for a crown. He will remember his covenant that he has established with his creation and his people. And there's no reason for God's people to fear the wicked either, because although at the very end of the ages, it may appear that the wicked are in control and that evil is ruling supreme on the earth, Jesus is still the one who rules over all. That's what the presence of this angel is meant to communicate. He is a terror to the wicked, but he is a comforting sight to God's people. Now, as we turn to verses 3 through 7, we find some rather strange things taking place. Let's read verses 3 through 7 again. "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And when the 7 thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the 7 thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, the 7th trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." There's a lot in these verses. What are we to make of it all? Well, first of all, in verse 3, the fact that the roar of this angel brings about the 7 thunders is another reason why some say that this angel is none other than Jesus. And that's because these 7 thunders seem to fit in the category of the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 vials. It seems that these 7 thunders are intended to represent another aspect of New Testament history being fulfilled, or how it will unfold. And who else can bring New Testament history to pass but Jesus, who's sitting on the throne, who's opening the seals of the book and bringing New Testament history to pass in all God's decrees. So these 7 thunders also suggest to us that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ. The second thing we can point out is that thunder is another symbol of God's judgment. That's true throughout the scriptures. With the storm clouds and the thunder and the lightning, thunder is a picture of God's judgment. And so what we should understand is that these 7 thunders represent another way in which God's judgments are going to fall upon the wicked. These 7 thunders represent another revelation of God's judgment upon the wicked throughout New Testament history. And yet what we read in verse 4 is that John is commanded not to write these things down. John understood what these 7 thunders were saying, and yet John was not permitted to write them down. What are we supposed to make of that? Well, the simple answer would be this, and is this: God is teaching us through this that we simply don't know all the things that will take place and that need to take place before Christ comes again. We don't know what these 7 thunders revealed. And the point is, God is telling us that there are things that will take place throughout New Testament history that are simply hidden from us. We don't know, and we don't need to know beforehand all the different things that will happen throughout New Testament history. And we ought not to speculate. We don't know all the different ways God will bring judgment upon the wicked, and we ought not to pry into these secret things of God, which He has been pleased to keep secret. That's what verse 4 is communicating. Then in verses 5 through 7, we read about something else this angel does. In verses 5 through 7, we read about an oath this angel makes. The angel raises his hand to heaven and swears an oath. He swears on the name of the eternal God. He swears on the name of the Creator of heaven and earth and all the things in the sea that there will be no delay to Christ's second coming. The six trumpets have sounded. There won't be any delay now in Christ's second coming. As soon as the seven angel sounds his trumpet, the full counsel of God will be fully revealed, perfectly revealed, and the great day of the Lord shall finally come. That's what the angel is saying in verses 5 through 7. The end of all things is imminent. He swears it is. In verse 7, when it says the mystery of God should be finished, what it's talking about there is the final outcome of the entire plan of God. The word mystery in the New Testament refers really to the gospel. It refers to how God accomplishes the salvation of His people, starting with the wonder of Christ's incarnation, His earthly ministry, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And then the word mystery also includes how God saves His people by gathering in to His church not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles from all nations. And all these things put together are referred to in the Scripture as a mystery. And they are referred to as a mystery because except God does these things and He shows us these things, we would have no way to anticipate, to actually understand these things as they actually are, except God reveals them by carrying them out. And now here in Revelation 10, verse 7, the word mystery is used in the same ways, used to refer to the final judgment, in which God will, by the very way of carrying out the final judgment, God will reveal to us how He will save His people, how He will destroy all His and their enemies, and bring in their full salvation in the new heavens and new earth. We know it, but it's still a mystery because we can't even comprehend how it should take place. That's why it's a mystery. And until God does it, it will remain a mystery for us. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the final day of judgment. And now the angel is saying that final day of judgment shall soon be revealed to us. And we will finally see with our own eyes how God will save His people and finish His work of saving His people. So this is an oath that the angel makes. He lifts his hand to heaven, swears an oath that there will be no more delay. The end of all things is at hand. The blasting of the seventh trumpet will bring New Testament history to its final end. The world will be judged. The enemy will be destroyed. And the people of God will enter into their eternal inheritance, beautiful and fair, where they will glorify and enjoy their God forevermore. And again, what is the point of it all? The point is to assure John, the apostle, and assure you and me that all things right now are as they should be. Nothing is delaying Christ's second coming. God is in control, although it may seem at this point in history, at the end of all things, that the wicked is in control. Although it may seem, many will even say, there is no God. Although it may seem that the church is enduring unfathomable persecution and is being completely destroyed, although it may be a great temptation for God's people to become discouraged and be filled with fears and doubts and anxieties, seeing how wicked the world has become, seeing how the church is being slain and utterly destroyed, the reality, nevertheless, is still the same. The Lord is King. He is standing on the land and the sea, governing and directing all things. And all these things that are taking place are actually working in the service of bringing about Christ's second coming. That's the point of the passage. So when we look at the first seven verses of the chapter, we must understand that these verses are here to encourage God's people. Jesus is in control. Jesus is faithful. He's wearing that crown of a rainbow. And when all things seem at their worst, Jesus is even in control then. We don't know everything that will happen as we approach the end of the world. But we must know assuredly that Jesus is King, Jesus is Judge, and Jesus, our Savior, is in control. And now all of this is important. The Apostle John himself needs to see these things also because of what we're going to read, of what we continue to read in verses 8 through 11, and what we shall continue to read in chapter 11. But first, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. Because in verses 8 through 11, John is given the command to take that little book out of the hand of the angel and eat it and continue to prophesy to the peoples and nations and tongues and kings of the world. And that's where now our attention shifts to that little open book in the hand of the angel. And here too, we need to ask the basic question, what is this? What is this little book? There are two explanations for what this little book is, and both these explanations in the end fit together and go together. First, we need to understand it this way, that the little book in the hand of the angel represents the rest of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. That's a simple way we can think about it. This little book, open in the hand of the angel, which John takes to himself, this little book refers to all that John still needs to prophesy in the book of Revelation. And that makes sense when we look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before and about and against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Again, the idea is that not just that John must prophesy before many peoples, but about them and against them. And what the angel is talking about is everything that is still to come in the rest of the book of Revelation. And the idea is, as terrifying as everything has been so far, especially with the first six trumpets, as much as John has had to prophesy judgment against the wicked and impenitent sinners, there are still more grievous things that John needs to prophesy against the wicked and the impenitent. John himself may think that he's coming to the end of the book of Revelation because he knows he's about to hear the blasting of the seventh trumpet. No, John, there's still more to come in the book. And if you look at what is still to follow in the book of Revelation, this makes good sense that John needs this word brought to him. You still need to prophesy about many things. Because in the upcoming chapters, what John still has to prophesy is not a pleasant message. It's not a message of peace. It's not a message of gradual prosperity or the development of a glorious earthly kingdom or the church blossoming into a reign that covers over the earth. This is a message of judgment, of battle, of destruction, and vengeance, and God's wrath upon the wicked. First of all, in chapter 11, John has to speak about the fate of the church and how the world kills the church institute at the end of the ages. The two witnesses are slain. Then in chapter 12, John will have to speak about an awful conflict between the woman who brings forth the man-child and the dragon who attempts to destroy that child but fails, and now he's focused on the children of the woman. In chapter 13, John will have to speak about the beast that rises out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and the terrible things that these beasts do on the earth. John will have to speak about the development of Antichrist and the power of Antichrist and his war on the people of God and tribulation and oppression for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And then John will have to prophesy about the harlot, that ugly whore, riding the beast, and Babylon, and he has to describe the destruction of both. And John will prophesy about the pouring out of the seven vials of God's wrath. He will prophesy about the certain and utter destruction of all the nations and tongues and peoples and kings of the earth who make war with the Lamb and with the church. And the little book open in the hand of the angel represents that message. John has to prophesy this message against many nations and peoples and tongues. So that, first of all, is what the book represents, the rest of the book of Revelation. But second, precisely because the book represents the rest of the book of Revelation, it also represents, at the same time, the gospel itself. It represents the good news of salvation for God's people. It represents the message of victory for God's people that John must prophesy. This little scroll contains a message for God's people. It's for God's people ultimately. The world doesn't need to read these things. This is for God's people, the church, telling them that their salvation is sure and certain, and telling them what they are to expect and how they must live in the world until Christ comes again and gives them the full enjoyment of their victory. So that little book represents not just what John must prophesy, but in a real way, it represents what all God's people and what the church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole of the New Testament must prophesy. The wicked will be judged, and the righteous will be victorious. The impenitent will receive their just reward, but the righteous who trust in the Lord shall receive their full salvation. What John must prophesy is what the church and what the two witnesses also in chapter 11 must prophesy throughout the whole of the New Testament time period. It's what we need to preach today too. And now notice what John needs to do with that little book. He needs to eat it. He needs to eat the book. And the idea is this. If John is going to have the courage to keep going forward with this prophecy of Revelation, if God is going to have the strength to prophesy of all these difficult and dark things also that the church will experience, he can't just read what the book says. He can't just copy it out. He needs to take it in personally. He needs to internalize it. He needs to eat the book and swallow it and make it part of himself so that the book itself transforms him and strengthens him so that he, in a sense, is controlled by the very message itself. Along the lines of what we just heard this morning, taking Christ, eating Christ so that Christ rules in us. John needs to eat the book. What John prophesies in the next chapters is something that the whole world hates to hear. To hear of the destruction of their kingdom of darkness. To hear of the destruction of the apostate church. The whole world and the false church itself rallies against this message. But John needs to appropriate this message. He needs to eat it so that he obeys it, so that he submits to it, so that he's totally controlled by it, so that he always remains true to its message and not be silent, and he has the strength faithfully to prophesy and speak about these things. And I put it that way because that's also what the church throughout the whole of the New Testament time period must do with this message and with the message of the gospel. Congregation, this is why we're going through the book of Revelation and why it's profitable and it's practical. We need to eat this book. We need to eat the rest of the prophecy of Revelation. And we need to eat the scriptures as a whole. We need to eat the gospel that Jesus died for all our sins and rose again, and he rules at God's right hand. And he is the sovereign one. We need to eat the gospel so that the gospel becomes an inseparable part of our being and our life, so that we obey it, so that we are totally controlled by it, so that we always remain true to its message and we are strengthened by it so that we can be faithful with the calling and the commission that God gives the church today. The church needs to do that. The minister of the gospel needs to do that. That's the only way in which the church can truly speak the truth and prophesy regarding the coming of Christ in the midst of a wicked and perverse and sinful world, a world that hates this message. This is a word of caution for us this afternoon. We may not simply treat our study of the book of Revelation as an intellectual exercise, as if we're studying this merely because it piques our interest. What we read and what we study and what we hear in the preaching must live within our hearts. It needs to dominate our thoughts so that our lives are lived in the light of what we are reading in this prophecy. The content of the book must live in our hearts. In order that John remains strong, in order that we remain strong, we must eat this word and have it become a part of us in the way we think and the attitude we have. So that in a very practical way, we don't get choked by the cares of the world. We are not led astray by the deception of devils. But we seek the things that are above, and we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and seek where Christ is at God's right hand. That's what the church in John's day needed too, as they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire and the powers that be. That's why God gives them the book of Revelation. Well, finally, we must notice the effect that this little book will have when John eats it, and the effect it does have when he does eat it. This effect is emphasized in verse 9 and in verse 10. When John eats the book, it is sweet in his mouth, as sweet as honey, but as soon as he eats it, his belly becomes bitter, or you can imagine an ache in the belly. What does this mean? It means that for John, the gospel message is sweet. And even the rest of the prophecy of Revelation itself is sweet to the child of God. It tastes like honey in the mouth of God's children. To read about the victory of the church, to read about her ultimate end, and Christ's glorious coming. To read that right now Christ is sitting on the throne, holding the keys of Hades. All of that is sweetness to the child of God. When we sit under the preaching of God, it is sweet to us. When we sit under the preaching, then we hear the word of forgiveness. We feel that we are forgiven because Christ's blood has been shed for our sins. We feel comforted. We know God is for us. As we prayed, who then can be against us? We are encouraged. We enjoy a close fellowship with our God, our Maker, and our Savior. Sundays are sweet. The gospel is sweet. And yet, the reality is, when the Word works through our system, when the Word works itself through our daily living, the reality is it often does bring bitterness. It brings bitterness in the way of persecution of the church, the enmity and the hatred of God's enemies against the church. It even brings bitterness in the fact that my old man of sin hates the gospel. And there is turmoil within myself as I hear the preaching and I hear how I must live, and it brings bitterness in my own daily struggle against sin. I love the gospel, and yet it does bring bitterness as I work it through in my life. It brings tears and sorrows. That's the bitterness God's people feel in their bellies. The gospel is sweet to the mouth, but as it's internalized and digested, and God's people are living out of the strength of it, and they live a holy life, and they separate themselves from the world of wickedness, and they have no part in it, and they actually condemn the world and repudiate the world, like Noah did when he stepped in the ark and he condemned the world. The result is that God's people are hated by the world, and they, as witnesses and martyrs, are slain for the gospel. They are hated by their own man of sin. You are hated by something within yourself, that old man of sin. It's bitterness. Sometimes God's people are made a reproach by their own family members. They experience the painful reality that Jesus came, as he said, not to send peace, but to send a sword. When we warn others of sin, when we warn others of God's judgments, and when we exhort them, even loved ones, to place their trust in the Lamb who was slain, it often meets with ridicule and with reproach. Maybe sometimes our own sins are thrown back in our face, the sins we are sorry for. All of this is a result of spiritually eating the gospel, digesting and internalizing it, and living out of the truths of Scripture. As we're going to see, these are things that are touched upon in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see more clearly the calling of the church and the response of the world to the preaching of the two witnesses. And the purpose of what we read here in chapter 10 is to encourage John and to encourage us to keep going. Because blessed is the man who reads these words and takes them in. It's our calling to preach the gospel. It's our calling to prophesy against wickedness in the earth and against wickedness in our own lives. And yet the reality of who Jesus is as King and Lord of creation must always remain at the forefront of our minds. And therefore we have comfort and encouragement. And we must remember that everything we are going through, even the sufferings and sorrows, are working in the service of the coming of Christ on the clouds of glory. That's what this passage is emphasizing. That's where we are. That's why there's this interlude before we hear the blast of the seventh trumpet. Look at the church and look at her comfort. Look at the agony she goes through. But know that the end of all things is near, and the end of all things is glorious. May we enjoy the comfort that is found in the book of Revelation, always in our own personal lives, remembering who it is, who was dead, and who is alive, who has the keys of hell, of death, and of Hades, who dwells in the midst of the lampstands, who is with us as we sang, and who is in control of opening the seals of the book and ordering, even in response to the prayers of God's people, the blasting of the seven trumpets, so that the wicked might be judged and the righteous might enter into the salvation their God has graciously procured for them. So be comforted, congregation, and use this word as your meat and strength, even in what is before you in this week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, strengthen us. May we eat thy word. May we eat Jesus in the word and drink him. Nourish and strengthen our souls, that we might be faithful in this blessed and glorious calling and life that thou hast given us as thy children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.